Well, we are in a world in which we are continually bombarded by words, aren't we? Probably more so than any other civilization in history. We've got words coming at us all the time, a gushing torrent of words. We've got words on the side of the road, words from the TV, words from the radio, words from your phone constantly telling you what's going on, some of it useful, some of it useless, and yet we all have words coming at us all the time, and it's easy to miss what's really important, right? It's easy that you know, when we have so many words coming at us all the time, that we miss the words that we really need to hear. In fact, this morning, I was looking at my own sermon, my own words, preparing it and sitting there, and my wife was just 3 feet away from me, and she was sharing something important. She was telling me something that was important to her, and I was like, Charlie Brown, you know, wah, wah, wah. I couldn't hear anything that she was saying, and then she realized that I was not listening to her because I was, you know, consumed with this, and I said, oh, honey, I said, I'm really sorry, but I haven't heard anything that you just said, but, I mean, it sounded really important, whatever it was, but I have no idea what you just said. And isn't that the case so often, that we miss the words that we need to hear because of other, maybe less important words? I mean, you know what it's like when maybe your kid comes up to you and you're on the phone, you're on your phone, checking the news. It's like, uh-huh, yeah, don't bug me now. And yet it's my child that wants to say something important to me. Someone I love wants to share something with me, and I'm missing it. And here's what's so important this morning that you realize is that God's words are the most important words. That God's words are the words that we most need to hear, and yet God's words are the words that we most often miss because of other words that are coming at us. And so this morning, maybe switch off your phone and listen to these words from Psalm 19 that are so important because they are words about God's words. This is a psalm that tells us what God's words are like and why they're so important. C.S. Lewis, the author, said about this psalm, Psalm 19, he said, I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. Now, C.S. Lewis was an expert. He was an expert on literature and poetry. He pretty much read everything, all ancient literature and poetry that he could find. And he said that this is the top. This is the summit of the mountain of poetry, because when you're talking about God's words, you can't just use ordinary words. I mean, poetry, a lot of us don't relate to poetry, but when do you use poetry? You use poetry when prose just won't do. You use poetry when you've got to describe something, an experience or an emotion that is so powerful that, you know, saying that's cool or that's good just or I'm sad is not going to do it, because you need words that will carry that kind of freight. And that's what we find in this psalm, that is probably the most clear and concise description of the character of God's words, the Bible, the scriptures that God has given us. So the psalm does not begin with the scriptures. It begins with the skies. The first thing that we see in this psalm is that the skies declare God's glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. And so what he begins with is not scripture. He backs up and begins with creation. He says, if you want to know what God is like, look up. If you want to know the character, if you want to know something about God, look up at the heavens, look up at the sky, the day sky, the night sky, because the sky is preaching to us. The sky is always preaching to us, all times, day and night. They're telling us about our great and glorious Maker. The stars at night twinkling, the prairie sunset. You know, sometimes we're bummed out because we live in the prairies, but nobody has sunsets like us, right? We have bragging rights about prairie sunsets. They are the best sunsets that you can possibly find, orange and purple against the sky. We've got the daytime moon hanging in this ocean of blue. And you know, one of the things about living in the city is that we often don't see the stars very well at night. It's a shame. Many of us, it's been years since you got out into the dark outside of the city and looked up. In fact, here's some sermon application for you. Sometime this summer, get out of the city, get under the stars, look up and think about God. That's biblical. It's a sermon without words, but a sermon nonetheless. Their words go out into all the world. I remember when I lived in Otterburn, Manitoba. You know where Otterburn is, Providence Seminary, south of the city. I remember I used to walk at night, and I used to look at the stars until the hairs went up on the back of my neck, thinking about how far away those stars were and how many stars there were, and the fact that the God who made these stars, the Bible says that he determines the number of the stars. Artyom probably could tell the number of the stars. I don't know how many stars there are, billions, hundreds of billions of stars. There's hundreds of billions of galaxies, apparently, and in each galaxy, hundreds of billions of stars. I was doing some reading, and there's one star, the biggest one we know of, correct me if I'm wrong, Artyom, but the biggest one we know of is called Canis Majoris. Canis Majoris. I was showing my kids this star. You know what that means? It means big dog. Big dog, all right? It's a big star. In fact, it is 1,420 times bigger than that, than the diameter of the sun, of our sun. 1,420 times bigger. And if you tried to fly around this star with a passenger jet, it would take you 1,000 years to go around once. That's how big this star is. Canis Majoris. And this is one star. This is one star out there. And the Bible says that God made these stars and that these stars are giving a message to us about who he is, that he's great, that he's powerful, that he's the creator. This past week, some of us were at the Museum of Human Rights, and we were listening to a dialogue between a Christian and a secular humanist. And Chris DiCarlo, the secular humanist, said, you know, he's a scientist. He says, I look out at this universe and I see no evidence whatsoever for a creator God. And I was listening to that and I was thinking, that's interesting because when I look at the universe, I see evidence everywhere for a creator God. And see, that's the difference is you have this sermon that's going out from the stars, from the skies at all times, and yet you can shut your ears to it. You can. It's pretty easy, actually, to just say, it's flaming balls of gas, and it's all some big cosmic accident. It all happened by chance, and people do that. And the Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, he says, you know, that's called suppressing the truth. He says in chapter 1 of Romans, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And so it is possible to look up and say, there's no God. But Paul says it's a closed-minded person that does that. The heavens are telling us that there is a creator God, and this sermon transcends language and goes out into all the earth telling us about how great God, the creator, is. So David moves from the skies, the creation, the stars, to our sun in particular, and he says that in the heavens he's pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run its course. It rises at one end of the heavens. It makes its circuit to the other. Nothing's hidden from its heat. And so if you were an ancient Hebrew, you knew what it was to stand under a starlit sky, but you also knew what it was to be under the blazing sun in the heat of the day. So the sun is glorious, majestic, like a champion, like a bridegroom, full of strength and order and power and vitality and joy. And this sun is created by God, and God made the sun and sets it on its orbit and the earth on its orbit. And what an amazing thing the sun is. We take it for granted. It just continues on its precise orbit. If it were a little closer, we'd burn up. If it were a little further away, we would freeze to death. What an amazing gift the sun is, and without it, we would die. Without the sun, nothing grows. The sun gives life. It points to the God who gives life. James, in his letter, says, he writes this in chapter 1, verse 17. He says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. The sun is God's gift, but it's also a blazing death for those who don't respect its power. You know this because you put sunscreen on, right? You're going to go to the beach, some of you today. You're going to slap on some sunscreen because the sun is a blazing heat. And the ancient Hebrews knew that if you tried to cross a desert without proper preparations at the wrong time of the day, you're done. You're done. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The sun has a searching, piercing energy, and yet, as the writer David of the Psalm, he says, the sun is on a leash. It's on God's leash, set in its place. It follows the circuit that God ordains. Do you ever go to bed anxious that the sun won't come up in the morning? You ever do that? You don't. Maybe one or two of you do, but most of us, if you worry about the sun coming up, you probably worry about everything, but most of us don't worry. We just assume, oh, the sun's going to come up again. Why? Why would you assume that? Well, we trust that God has set the sun in its orbit and that God will continue to do that. We trust that when we get up tomorrow morning, we're going to see the sun. But when you do that, you should get up, you should thank God for the sun. You should not take it for granted. Tomorrow morning when you get up, you say, there it is. There's the sun. Thank you, Lord, for the sun that you set in its orbit. It tells me and reminds me that you are good and glorious and wonderful. Now, the second thing we see here is that the scriptures, not only does the sky reveal the glory of God, but the scriptures reveal the goodness of God. The scriptures reveal God's goodness. So here we move from general revelation to what's called special revelation. There's some theological words. General revelation about God, general truth about God that goes out to all creation, and then you've got special revelation about God that is found in his word. So the skies tell us what God is like in a general way, but his law, his instruction, the scriptures, the Bible tells us the character of God. The scriptures reveal God's purposes and his plans and his character in a way that the sky alone cannot. I once heard someone say that G-O-D, so think of G-O-D, did I get that right? Those are three big letters into which people pour all kinds of meaning. And that's true, and at the time of King David, there were all kinds of ways of worshiping. There were all kinds of ideas about God and about gods, just as there are today. So many different ideas about God, so many religions, so many kinds of worship. So how did these ancient Israelites know who this God is? What this God is like? And the answer is that God revealed himself to them as Lord. It's fascinating. If you look at the first six verses of this psalm, you find the title God. But only from the seventh verse on do you see the title Lord and then repeated seven times. You notice that? That's significant because As God, he reveals himself as a powerful creator, but as Lord, he reveals himself as good. As Lord, God reveals himself as a personal God, not just God the creator, but God who takes initiative to have a relationship with us. The name Lord is translated into English as Jehovah or Yahweh, and this is the name by which God revealed himself to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. It's the name by which God revealed himself to Moses, the I Am. When he promised to rescue his people from slavery in Egypt, he sent the 10 plagues on Pharaoh. He parted the sea. He led them to the mountain, and he made a covenant with them. He said, I will be your God. I'm the Lord who rescued you. Now I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people, and we're going to have a special relationship, and now I've called you out of slavery so that you would live in a way that shows forth my goodness, that you would be my set apart, holy people. And he revealed himself to them as Lord. He gave them his law, his instruction. And here in the psalm, we see a few different words to refer to God's instruction or law. Statutes, precepts, commands, ordinances. We see all of these words, and each of them have different shades of meaning, but they basically refer to the same thing, that the words that God has spoken to his people about who he is and what he expects from us, his people. And hear how these words are described in this passage. Adjectives like perfect, trustworthy, right, radiant, pure, enduring, sure, righteous, precious, and sweet. You know, the words that we speak reflect who we are. And just as you get to know someone by listening to them talk, so we get to know God by listening to him talk, listening to his words revealed in Scripture, and they reveal to us that God is good. We see the goodness of God not only in the way that his words are described, but the effect that his words have on us. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, giving life to a dead soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. God's words make us wise. They give joy to the heart. They give light to the eyes. We walk in darkness. We don't know where we're going. We need God's light. Verse 11, by them is your servant warned. God's words warn us when we're going off of the right path. And so we need them. And here's where God's words are not like our words. Our words are weak and puny and ineffectual. And so even as I preach this message, I know it's going to have no impact on anybody without God using it. Because God himself, when God speaks, God creates things. When God speaks, he changes things. And so right at the beginning of the Bible, you see God says, let there be light. What happens? There's light. God's words actually bring forth life in a way that our words can't. And that's what the psalmist is getting at here. God's words, they have an effect on us if we'll receive them into us. If we'll open our ears and our minds and receive God's words, they have a wonderful effect in our lives. And they're so precious because without them, we don't know God. We don't know the way to have forgiveness. We don't know about Jesus and the way of salvation. We don't know how to live. We won't be warned. We will lose our reward. It's amazing how we take the Bible for granted. I mean, we've got this book. So many of us have, like, you know, 6 translations at home. And a lot of times it just sits on the shelf collecting dust. And we take this for granted. I mean, there were people who died to give us our English Bibles. Think about William Tyndale. He was arrested for translating the Bible into English. He was put in a dark dank prison cell where he wanted to keep translating the Bible. And eventually on October 6, 1536, at the age of 42, that's how old I am, William Tyndale, at the age of 42, was affixed to a stake, strangled to death, and then burned because he wanted to give people the Bible in English. He was a man who thought that the Word of God was precious, and that the Word of God was precious enough even to give his life for it, and yet so many of us don't even read the English Bible that we have in our hands, which means we either don't believe it or we think that we can live our Christian lives without it. Our North American Baptist Statement of Faith says this about the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. This is what our Statement of Faith says, that the Bible is trustworthy, sufficient, without error, the supreme authority and guide for all doctrine and conduct. It is the truth by which God brings people into a saving relationship with himself and leads them to Christian maturity. So do we believe that here at Rowandale? Do you individually believe that about the Bible, about God's word? And most importantly, not just do you believe it, but do you live as though it's important? Do you take time to read the Bible in your day? Often we don't, because we say we're too busy. That's a common reason, and maybe one of my reasons as well, but the truth is we always make time for what's really important, don't we? We make time for what's important, and yet we know that the Bible is important. So why is it that so many of us don't actually read it? I think one of the reasons that we don't read the Bible is that it makes us uncomfortable. Can you relate to that at all? The sun gives life, but it also has a searching quality, a piercing heat to it, and it's the same with God's words. God's words, they give life, but they also search our hearts. And so in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, we read this, "The word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight." Doesn't that sound like Psalm 19? Nothing is hidden from its heat. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And so it's this searching quality of the scriptures that often makes us want to avoid it. I don't want to deal with that. And our sinful nature, the flesh, just resists what's in this book. And the next thing you know, the Bible's under my bed with the dust bunnies and Netflix is on, right? And I know better, and yet something in my heart resists the Bible. And we've got to understand here that if you come to the Bible thinking that it's this book that's just going to kind of prop you up a little bit and make you feel great about yourself, that's one of the reasons why the Bible will always kind of rub you the wrong way. Because what you need to understand is that the value of God's word is not in its ability to make us feel good about ourselves. The value of the Bible is that it confronts us with the goodness of God so that we see God's goodness in such a way that reveals our own badness. Really, this is what happens when you read about a perfect God and his perfect law. You realize that you've broken it. You realize that you've totally botched it. Maybe it's 8 o'clock in the morning and you've already ruined it. You've ruined your day. You've thought about things that are wrong, and you've been quarrelsome with your spouse, and you've had a bad attitude, and you've been grumpy, and the sun came up. You didn't thank God for that. The Bible points out our sin. And so much of the self-help stuff that we read out there is written for the purpose of simply making you feel better, but not necessarily making you better. Those are not the same thing. You understand that? Feeling better is not the same thing as becoming better. One doctor might be really nice to you, but not do very much for you. Another doctor might be totally abrasive, but give you the medicine that you need, and you get better. And the sweetness of Scripture is not making me feel that I'm sweet or making me feel that I'm precious. The Bible reveals God is the most valuable and precious being in the universe, and so it's only when my taste buds have been awakened to that that I can taste the goodness of God. It says in Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. I taste the goodness of God, realize that I'm not good, so that I can take refuge in Christ. So don't read the Bible to tell you how awesome you are. That's not its purpose. The perfection of God's word makes me feel imperfect. The wisdom of God's word makes me realize that I'm a fool. The light of God's word shines into the dark places in my heart. And that is what makes it valuable, because it puts me in touch with reality. There are some friends that tell you what you want to hear, and then there are friends that tell you what you need to hear. And those kinds of friends are precious, aren't they? They're sometimes a pain, but their words are precious because their words are true, and so we need God's words, even if they make us uncomfortable. Now, we've seen a progression. The skies tell us about the glory of God. The Scriptures tell us of the goodness of God. And then we see, thirdly, we see the servant tells us about the grace of God. I want you to notice David's response. He looks at the skies, he sees glory, he looks into the law, he tastes goodness, and now he looks at himself, and look at how he responds in verse 12. He says, who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. In other words, he reads this, he sees the goodness of God, and he says, I'm a mess, because there are things in my life that are wrong that I don't even know. This is how you know you've been reading the Bible properly. You pray like that. You pray like that. There are errors in my life, I know it, but I'm not even sure of them. Forgive me for unknown sin in my life. In the light of God's goodness, we recognize that there are some things in our lives, some sins we're not even aware of. They might be small in terms of how we categorize sins, but they can fester and grow, become infected and spread, and they can ultimately destroy us. I mean, there's a lot of patterns of sin in our lives that are like, they're like an old shoe, comfortable but smelly, right? And we've just gotten used to them. And so like David, we need to pray and ask God, forgive me from these hidden, unknown sins in my life. And then he goes on, he says, in verse 13, keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. So he's saying there are things that I don't even know that are wrong, and then there are other things I know are wrong. there's a heart in me that wants to rebel. There are things that I know that I want to do that are not right, and I'm not mistaken about those things. They're obvious. He says, God, keep me from these things. Like the Lord's Prayer, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. I don't want to be ruled by these things. I don't want to be mastered by these sins. And here's why. He says, here's why I don't want to be mastered by these sins. He says in verse 13, then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. Now notice he doesn't say innocent of all transgression, but of great transgression. So there's an honest recognition that I'm in this life, I'm never going to be completely free of sin. You're never going to be completely free of sin. But he says, I want to be innocent of great transgression. There are some, yes, all sin is damaging and all sin can damn you, but there are some sins that are especially harmful. They're especially destructive. They hurt you. They hurt others. They dishonor God. He says, God, keep me from those sins. May I not be someone who falls into those kinds of sins, because I want to bring you honor in my life. And then finally, he prays. Verse 14, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In effect, he's saying, your words in the skies have told me about your glory, and the words in your scriptures have shown me your goodness. And now he's saying, may my words reflect that goodness. May my words be like your words. May my words please you. That's the right heart, that's the right response to the word of God. It's a sense of our own unworthiness, a sense of our sin. That's how you know that God's word is working in your life, when you respond like this: confession, prayer, praise, a desire to please the God who has revealed himself to us. Sometimes we wonder how that's even possible. How could I live to please this God? How can such a broken wreck of a person like me please a good God with my life? How could this God forgive me? I've broken his laws. I've disregarded his instructions. I've ignored his word again and again and again. And there's a clue in this last line. Look at that last word, redeemer. David knew God is the one who revealed himself as Lord and Redeemer. The God who rescued his people in the past but had promised that he would send a Savior in the future who would fully and finally redeem his people, and Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that promise. Jesus Christ is the Redeemer that was promised right from the beginning of the Bible. It's in Jesus Christ that we see the glory of God revealed most fully. Jesus is himself called the Word of God. In fact, in the Gospel of John, Jesus says that these scriptures, they testify of me. In Luke 24, we see that all of the Bible points to Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of God's promises. And Jesus Christ, unlike everybody else, perfectly kept God's law, never disregarded God's instruction. And yet he died for lawbreakers. He died for those of us who have dishonored God repeatedly in our lives. And when we trust in Jesus, he changes us. He gives us hearts that want to please God. He forgives our sin so that we can now live and speak words that please God. If you know Jesus, then you know not just the Lord of the skies or the Lord of the scriptures, but you know God as your Redeemer. You know God is the one who's always ready to give you grace in your time of need, whatever your situation is this morning. The same God who made the skies, the same God who revealed himself in the scriptures, has sent his Son and revealed himself to you so that you would be forever forgiven and loved and accepted and redeemed. So believe his words today. Receive them. Rejoice in them. Submit to them. And respond with humility. I want to close by inviting you to read these words with me, this prayer, this ancient prayer of King David, a prayer of those who have seen the goodness of God and want to please him. Let's read the words of verse 14. together and make this our prayer this morning. Let's read together. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen.